What a day it had been. Watching in amazement as the master's popularity began to grow, his little band of disciples watched in amazement as the crowds multiplied and the miracles mushroomed. Milling crowds on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration were gathering together to see what this man named Jesus would do next. The crowds grew larger and larger. The people, fueled by curiosity, climbed the mountain to see who he would heal and what he would say. Suddenly, the master stopped teaching. You remember, he turned to Philip and tested him by saying, "Philip, how are we going to feed all these people?" By now, there were more than 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And of course, you remember the story, 5 loaves, 2 fish, everyone ate till they were full and 5 baskets were left over. Now, if you can put yourself in that crowd, you will realize that a murmuring began to develop among the congregation there as they began to realize what had happened. And they began to explain, "This is a prophet. This is the one we've been waiting for." So Jesus' rating in the Gallup poll jumps to its highest point in history. And why not? He spoke with such eloquence. He healed with such tenderness. He fed the multitudes with no trouble at all. No wonder they wanted to seize him and make him a king. He was the one they'd been waiting for all these years. Night falls. The disciples wait for the master on the seashore, but he doesn't come. Not knowing where he is, the 12 get into a fishing boat and they head across the lake to Capernaum, where gale force winds sweep across that little stretch of water, and suddenly they begin to realize both they and their ship are in danger of perishing. And then suddenly they look across the water and there he comes. Walking on the water he comes. Truly, this is a time to remember. Now you can imagine what they were thinking. It'll only be ours, and he'll be drafted as king, and we no doubt will become his cabinet of officers. What a day, what a night, what a time to be alive. Now, I know what else you're thinking. If you were in charge of this program, you would tailor the messages at this critical stage of building a constituency to convincing the people what you could do for them. How's this for a few starters? Come one, come all. More miracles. An end to hunger. 0 unemployment. That ought to do it. After all, the disciples must have been thinking, if he can do this now, no telling what he can do when he becomes king. The thought was mind-shattering. Now it's the next morning, and the people are amazed to find Jesus on that side of the sea, and so they begin to question him. And if you'll open your Bibles, you will find the story recorded in John chapter 6. We'll be reading from the New International Version this morning, John chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" What they were really saying is, "How did you get here?" Jesus answered, verse 26, "I want to tell you the truth. You're looking for me, but not because you saw miraculous signs, because you ate loaves and got full." Verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Verse 28. Then they ask him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" In other words, how can we please the Father? Good question. Jesus answered, verse 29, "The work of God is this, believe in the one he sent." That's not what they were expecting to hear. Now, I don't know about you, but I can sort of feel the disciples cringe a little at Jesus' honesty with his infatuated followers. You see, when your popularity is on the upswing, you just don't go around offending people. After all he wanted was a few signs. Now, Jesus begins building a case for one of the most amazing statements he would ever make. He begins by asking, "How would you like to be approved by God? Would you hold up your hand?" Everybody holds up their hand. "Then stop pouring your life into things that perish," Jesus said. "Pour your life into things eternal." Of course, they didn't understand that. The crowd wanted a physical king to deliver physical blessings and save them from physical discomfort. The crowd still does. So they persisted. Then how can we do the works of God? And Jesus replies with this amazing reply. You want to do the work of God? Believe in the one that God has sent. In other words, God is not impressed with what man can do. God is only impressed when man is impressed with what God has already done. Verse 30. So they ask him, what miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? We're willing to believe. Just do something. What'll you do? And then they said, well, we've got a suggestion. Here's an idea. Verse 31. Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. That was a neat deal. Just do that again. As it is written, and they quoted scripture, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it wasn't Moses that gave you bread from heaven, it is my Father who gives you bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 34, sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. And Jesus looked them in the eye, verse 35, and declared, I am. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never again go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me already, and still you do not believe. Now, I think we can almost feel the tension in the air at this point, and you can almost expect old Peter at any moment to step in and say, wait a minute, the Lord didn't really mean it like it sounded. Lord, tell them in more palatable in terms what this message is all about. Encourage him to come back this afternoon for the big tent meeting on the hill overlooking the ocean. Lord, I'll make a banner. It says, outstanding sermons, fantastic healings, free miracle suppers, come one, come all. I said, you can almost hear him. And what's about to happen now may well be termed as a turning point in Jesus' life. In fact, probably the turning point in Jesus' life, because in Jerusalem and Samaria and Galilee, there had been crowds, there had been miracles, they'd been beyond understanding. But you see, what Jesus knew that his followers didn't was that it isn't hard to draw a crowd. All you have to do is tell people what they want to hear and give people what they want. You'll get a crowd. You see, Jesus' credibility up until now had been based not on who he was, but upon what he was doing to make people happy. So this is a crossroads. He had two choices. He could build his theology and his church on what a relationship with God could do to make a Christian's lot easier and really draw the crowds. Or he could tell them the truth, that the kingdom of God is a battalion of believers armed for spiritual conflict who must endure suffering yet be victorious in conflict, in warfare, being changed by the very battle itself, not a Christianized country club where men and women come to hear what God can do to make their lives happy. Christianity is not a pep rally, it's a war. Nobody on Madison Avenue would have done it the way Jesus did it, that's for sure. He had them captive at the moment. They were eating out of his hands. They wanted what he had. Problem, they didn't understand what it was he had. So he was going to draw a line. God's Alamo. And he was going to paint them a picture so graphic even you and I could understand it. You see, the question that initiated this whole conversation was no different than the question you'll hear in the Christian church all over the world today. It was this, Lord, what miraculous thing will you do today so we can keep on believing? You do, we'll believe. That's what they asked. And to be sure that Jesus understood what it was they wanted, they reminded him that their God, Jehovah, was a miracle-working God. Why, he even fed them manna in the wilderness, just in case this carpenter-turned-rabbi didn't know his Bible. But what they overlooked, of course, was that the only time God ever fed his people in the wilderness with manna was that one time. It was a special time for a special reason. But they decided, let's do it again. So they designed a religion based on what God could do to vindicate his deity on a day-to-day basis. My friend, that'll never work. And then they said to Jesus, if you'll just measure up to this, we'll be your disciples. Just alter your message a little bit and we'll pack the church house. And beloved, he could have. He could have asked his father and there would have been golden arches and a McManna burger stand on every hillside. But there were two flaws in the rationale. Number one, Jesus reminded them it wasn't Moses who gave them manna, it was God. You see, what man wants to do is restrict God's best to a given place, a given time, or a given people. Man wants an exclusive franchise. What God was saying was, he does what he chooses, when he chooses, and uses whom he chooses. And he happened to have used Moses, he could have used Abraham, he could have used you. No person, no group, no church has a corner on God. And then he corrects their most vital error. He tells them the bread God sent down in the wilderness was just a preview. It was a negative that had to be developed. It was physical bread to feed the Jews so that when the real bread came, the bread of life, they would recognize him. In other words, physical miracles were pictures of spiritual miracles to come, and unless they were able to make that spiritual switch, they were going to get hopelessly entangled in a religion of experience and miss the experience of knowing the living God. So Jesus stops and paints them a picture. He says, real bread is eternal. When you eat it, you never get hungry again. Now, they like that idea, never getting hungry again. They just couldn't relate to the word eternal. So Jesus lovingly rebukes them and says, how would you like true bread? They say, amen, brother. Jesus said, you already have it. And still you will not believe. And without a resting statement, the living God in human form turns to his astonished crowd and he proceeds to describe for them what Christianity is and what it isn't. And then he offers them the greatest challenge ever given to man. And one by one, he strips from them everything they can do to take glory from God. Everything. Begins in verse 37. He says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. Now, if you remember the difference between religion and Christianity, the first difference is that in Christianity, man is not seeking God. God is seeking man. The very act of salvation initiates with God. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And the natural mind hates that. And well, it should. And then in verse 38, he goes on. He says, the next vital point of self-glorification we need to strip away is that we can do something for God. Now, they couldn't buy that program either. He says, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, it isn't in man to determine his own destiny and then favor God with his interpretation. Man was created in the likeness of God, and as he is being recreated back into his likeness, it will only be accomplished as he does what he is told. In other words, we're under divine authority and will only be happy and will only please God by obeying. And my friend, that too is simply repugnant to the natural man. Jesus said, so be it. Those are the facts. And then he quickly goes on, not only is your salvation totally dependent on God, not only does your victory stem only from obedience to God, but your security, your ability to finish the course and enjoy the benefits of the kingdom is also totally dependent on the same God who saved you. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all he's given me, but I'll raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, everyone who believes in him, shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Jesus said, you want to know what the will of God for me is? It's to harvest a crop of souls given to me by the Father. And according to verse 40, those crop was everyone who would ever look to the Son and no one who didn't. And the Son was to deliver those lives intact at the end of the age into the bosom of the Father. None were to be lost. None could be lost if Jesus were who he said he were. And beloved, that's the key to this whole thing, the clincher, because tucked in the context of this amazing series of statements was the fact that this carpenter's son who stood before them was claiming to be God. And that was too much. Verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am. And they knew what that meant. He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He was saying, I am God. Verse 42. And they said, this is Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. Now he's saying, I came down from heaven. How can we believe that? But my friend, look at the real issue. God has just spoken. A, they didn't like what he said. And B, they didn't think it was God who said it. And there you have the two greatest stumbling blocks today to salvation. What he said was, one, it isn't up to you to find God. God found you. Two, it isn't up to you to make your way into God's favor. It's only up to you to say yes. God has already given you to me as a present, Jesus said. Three, it isn't up to you to become religious, so God will keep you, Jesus said. It's my job to keep you, and I won't lose a one that has come to me in faith. Beloved, that's not what man wants to hear. It takes from us all of our stepping stones to glory. And some of you who are listening today have rejected the gospel, either consciously or unconsciously, for the same reasons. You don't want God to have done it all. You don't want to need him, you want him to need you. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. You want to create a God in your image. The problem is God has already created you in his image. And it doesn't work the other way. We want to be God. Religion is the way we accomplish that. So God will let us if we choose. But if we do that, we'll never know the true God, the living bread, the living water. You see what happened? Suddenly, in a matter of minutes, the entire tone of Jesus' kingdom campaign has turned around. Instead of telling them what they wanted to hear, how important they were, this carpenter's son had just told them they were nothing and God was everything. And capped it all by declaring himself to be God. Now, I know what you would have done, what I would have done. We'd have tapped Jesus on the shoulder and said, you got carried away, Lord. But we can still salvage this thing with a little public relations. Tell them you're sorry you ruffled their theological feathers and apologize. Now, you might expect that, but don't. You see, Jesus wasn't running for public office. Jesus is God. Jesus isn't campaigning to be a king. Jesus is the king. Therefore, there's no need for him to change the message or to make it more palatable, to make it less demanding. There's no need to dress it up with spiritualized promises to draw the crowds. He's the attraction. My friend, he's all we'll ever need. He's all the church will ever need. Not only does Jesus not change his message to conform to their wishes, he confronts them head on. Verse 43, here's a good memory verse. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, verses 44 and on, Jesus' uncompromising boldness gives them some facts that if you were in that crowd in their shoes, you would have the same problem they had, and so would I. He looked them in the eye and he said, I need to tell you a few things before we finish this conversation. Number one, you can't come to me unless the Father draw you. Number two, you can't learn anything spiritual unless the Father teaches you. Number three, no one's even seen the Father but me. Number four, your forefathers you're so proud of who ate manna are all dead. And then he shocks them by adding, number five, if you'll eat living bread, you'll never die. And then while they were still in a state of shock, in verse 51, he said this, I am the living bread who came down from heaven. If you'll eat this bread, you'll live forever. And that bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue, as you would imagine, among themselves and said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And then in verse 57, he gives us the essence of Christianity. He says, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna. They're dead, but he who feeds on me will live forever. He said this while teaching in Capernaum. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you understand what Jesus just said? You need to. Because your response to that statement may well decide the ultimate depth of your walk with God. And you may well decide, once you understand it, that this business of discipleship is not for you. And that's your prerogative and mine as well. But we need to be sure we understand the issue so we'll make an intelligent decision. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that he, the living Son of God, now listen, while on this earth, had no power, no wisdom, no might, no authority, and no fruitfulness, apart from that which he as man derived from his Father. To whatever degree he remained in harmony with and subjection to his Father, he would at that moment be demonstrating the life of God. But at any time were he to act independently of the Father, he would cease demonstrating God, and at that point would have sinned. Now, he never did. But the reason he never did was because he never at any point departed from a posture of total absolute dependence on the Father for everything, for his breath, for his thoughts, for his strength. Never did he act independently of his Father, never. You say, well, he's just a puppet. Quite the opposite. Because second by second, he had to choose whether or not to let God be God in him. Or whether at that moment to withdraw himself from the power of God and refuse God at that moment, God's right to be himself. And what it says is this, never at any time did Jesus sin. I think you can go that far. Now, step two, he never sinned because never did he act independently of his Father. He was totally dependent on his Father for every thought, for every attitude, for every action. Therefore, it was his Father living his Father's life in and through that human body that demonstrated in that human body who God was. Now, I want you to please listen to this. Jesus did not stop there. And this is the crux of Christianity. He had made two mind-boggling statements. Number one, that he was God in human form. And number two, that as God in human form, he never acted apart from total reliance on and dependence upon the Father. He never acted independently. And now he makes the third statement. And this is the clincher. He says, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. You say, I don't understand that. Here's what it means. Jesus said, if you want God to live in you, then you're going to have to take your every breath from me just the way I take my every breath from the Father. And only to the degree that you remain totally dependent upon me will you have the capacity to demonstrate the life of God. In other words, apart from me, ye can do what? Nothing. Beloved, that is an unpopular statement. We'll see how unpopular. Verse 60. On hearing this statement, many of his disciples said, no way. Loose translation. This is hard. This is tough. Who can accept it? That's not what we came to church to hear. Verse 61. Aware that his disciples were grumbling, Jesus said, hey, does this offend you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. Now listen, the flesh counts for nothing. Jesus says, what you can do without me equals zero. New mathematical formula. Engrave it on your computer. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there's some of you who do not believe. Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, that's why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father enabled him. Verse 66, underline it. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Verse 67. Jesus asked the 12, You want to leave too? Not very good public relations, is it? He just defined discipleship. He said discipleship is nothing more and nothing less than dying to yourself and letting God be God in you. God doesn't need you. You need God. You aren't seeking God. God found you. You won't earn God's favor. You can't. You won't keep God's gift because you try. God keeps you because He's God. You can't live the Christian life. God has to live it. Therefore, all He's asking you to do is let Him. There's no glory in that, but the glory that goes to Him. And that's not what man is looking for. Now Jesus looks at the crowd and He says, those are the parameters of the kingdom. Can I have a show of hands? How many followers do I have? One by one, Jesus watches quietly as they do a U-turn and head south. Those He had considered to be His followers search their hearts and walk away grumbling, if this is discipleship, that's not for me. Too hard, too difficult, too demanding. No glory. I can't help but wonder what was going on in Peter's mind and the mind of the others as the Master, at the peak of His popularity, looks His whole crowd in the eye and says to them, you want to follow Me? Die. Can't you imagine the 12 in absolute awe as the masses are departing in droves, wondering if they must have been thinking, Lord, ease up. Tone it down a little. You forgot who you're talking to. Tell them what they want to hear, Lord. Lord, you're losing your team. You can't win the game without a team. Go beg them to come back. You can talk them into it. Instead, Jesus turned to the 12 and looked them straight in the eye and said, how about it, guys? You want to go with them? The bus is leaving. There's room for you. The bus is leaving for Egypt. You can go back to where you were. You can go back to mediocrity. You can go back to the land where you live life according to your plans that fit God in whenever it was convenient. You can go back to the land of compromise, back to where you were in control and God was just a resource to bail you out of trouble. Oh, you'll still be saved. Saved like one who's saved from a fire, who loses all of his possessions but keeps his life. You want to go back, guys? The bus is leaving. Jesus made no effort to dilute the message or change the rules or beg them to come back. He just made it even clearer. And as those 12 disciples watched the multitudes line up, as it were, to board the buses back to the village of partial commitment, make no mistake about it, they had some tall thinking to do and they didn't have much time. God had appeared to them in the form of His Son and told them what it was He wanted from them. And suddenly there vanished before their eyes their hopes of Jesus immediately sitting on the throne of Israel with His 12 assistants by His side, ruling a physical kingdom with physical benefits. Suddenly all that was left was a choice of whether or not to follow the crowds who were returning en masse to a life of mediocrity or to take a stand to stand with Jesus who was calling on them to stand alone. The bus was leaving. The question they had to face was whether or not to get on board. It was their moment of truth. To climb aboard the Compromise Express meant they would never have God's best. Never. But to remain and walk with Jesus meant they would have to forsake all that they had, or they could not be His disciple. Beloved, that wasn't an easy choice. It wasn't then. It isn't now. But the choice has not changed. And so it was in John chapter 6 that Jesus defined discipleship. But it was in Luke chapter 14 that He admonished us, as He did the 12 that day, before they made up their minds, to sit down and count the cost. And then decide. You want to get on that bus or not? I'm going to read you verses 25 through 32 from the Living Bible. It's familiar to you. Verse 25, great crowds were following him. He turned around and he addressed them as follows. Anyone who wants to be my follower must love me more than he does his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers or sisters, more than he does his own life. Otherwise, he cannot be my disciple. No one can be my disciple who doesn't carry his own cross and follow me. But don't begin, Jesus said, until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first getting estimates and checking to see if he has the money to pay the bills? Otherwise, he might complete only the foundation, run out of funds, and everyone would laugh at him. Look at that fellow, they'd say. He started a building and ran out of money before he finished. What king would dream of going to war without sitting down with his counselors and discussing whether his army of 10,000 could meet an army of 20,000 that's marching against him? If a decision is no, while the enemy still is far away, he'd better send a truce and discuss the terms of peace. He better get it straight before it's too late. Verse 33, so no one can become my disciple unless he sits down, counts his blessings, and then renounces them all for me. You see what Jesus just said? He said a disciple is one who is so committed to the person of Jesus Christ that he or she honestly sits down and intelligently recognizes that to be a disciple, there's a cost. The cost is that you must be willing to let God determine what is or isn't best for your life. And realize that it may well mean giving up everything you thought was important, if losing those things means gaining God's mind. Jesus is saying, fellas, this isn't a game we're playing. This is a spiritual conflict taking place in the heavenlies between God and Satan. It is intense warfare. It is bitter conflict. And God isn't looking for interested bystanders to call the play-by-play. God is looking for men and women willing to enlist in God's army and go out where the bombs are falling and the bullets are flying and forsaking all that they have. Make themselves available for frontline duty. You say, will it cost something? No. It cost everything. And he's also saying it is painfully apparent that once you've counted the cost, not too many stay behind. Most of them turn around and seeing the buses parked on the parking lot of eternity marked back to Egypt, quietly steal on board and say, in essence, the cost is too high. Going back. Now, what about you? Did you, like those disciples, and like some of us, begin your walk with God not knowing what it was God was really calling you to do? Did you assume the world's position that God in you was going to rescue you from trouble? That God was going to allow you now to buckle down and do great things for Him? And has the reality been dawning on you suddenly that God isn't calling on you to do great things for Him? God is capable of doing great things for Himself. What He's calling on you to do is to free Him in you to do whatever He wants to. Even if it costs you everything you thought you had to have. Sure, you want to be God's man or woman, but not if it means a cross. And whatever your cross may be, you may be crying out this morning, Lord, if it means this, give me out. Let me out. It's too hard. This is too difficult. You may have been chafing under the demands of discipleship or what that discipleship has already cost you in terms of relationships or lost opportunities in this world. And little by little, compromise has worked its way into your thinking. And little by little, you've started to weigh the things you left behind in Egypt and against the intensity of a God-controlled kind of existence. And you're not sure anymore if you want to pay that price. And I believe once more, Jesus is whispering to each of us, hey, gang, the bus is leaving. You want to go back? I won't hold you. I won't tie you to the altar. I won't force you to go deeper. Count the cost, beloved, and decide for yourselves. And if you want to go back, the bus is leaving. It was on an occasion such as that, you'll recall, in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua called the people together and he informed them that God had not arranged any detours to discipleship. that to be a disciple you had to make a choice, and there were only two choices. It was at Shechem, and the nation was gathered together to hear from Joshua in his last days, and he gives them, you'll remember, a healthy history lesson, and then in verse 14 he draws a line. He says, "Now therefore I want you to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, those things which vie for lordship, and serve ye the Lord." Period. Verse 15. But if you can't hack that, if that's not for you, if it seems evil unto you, if it doesn't seem right to you to sell yourself out that way, then make a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve, either the gods your father served or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then Joshua said, "But as for me and my house, we've made a decision. We will serve the Lord." Now, I know you remember the story. The people cried out, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And if you remember the passage, Joshua said, "Wait a minute, let's go through this again." And he reminded them one more time of the cost and the consequences of saying one thing and doing another. And they responded again, "No, we want to serve the Lord." That's the choice Jesus offered the 12 that afternoon in Capernaum as they watched the multitudes board the bus of life to go back to the land of self-reliance. He said, "The bus is leaving." And then lovingly he pointed to those hypothetical greyhounds and he said, "You want to go too?" May we never forget their memorable response. John chapter 6, verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go indeed?" Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may we make the gospel no more difficult nor no easier than you did, no more complex nor no simpler than you did, but may we recognize afresh this morning that you did not come to please the multitudes or to tell us what we wanted to hear. You came to give us life. And you came to call us to die so that your life in us could become all that it was meant to be. And Father, we die hard. We don't want to give up. We don't want to do it your way. We want you to need us. We want to do things for you. And we want some of your glory. But that's not what you told us discipleship was. Father, may we this morning watch the bus leave and say good riddance as it heads back to Egypt. And may we cry out, "Lord, as for me and my house, we just want to be your disciples. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." May this be a year in which discipleship is a reality for each of us, and thus a year in which you become all that you want to become in this church and in our lives. To the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.